thanks a lot for letting us be together. Thank you for bringing this group of people here tonight. And again, Lord, when we hear your word, we want to hear what you say, and we know that you have chosen to speak your word through your people, through your servants. And so I pray that you would just use me as your servant to speak and proclaim your word. I pray that it would instruct us. I pray that it would guide us. I pray that it would direct us. I pray that it would encourage us and challenge us. And more than anything else, I just pray that it would make us more like Jesus. This time before you, and it's for your glory and our joy, we pray and ask these things. Amen. All right. As we think about 1 and 2 Kings, it actually made me think about my time at the Cornerstone Seminary. It wasn't that long ago that I went to Cornerstone. In fact, it was about a year ago that I went to Cornerstone. And one of my favorite classes of all time was taking church history with a really good friend of mine by the name of Mike Canham. And the thing about church history is they did it in three different sections. So you learned about kind of like 0 to 1000 AD, which was awesome church history. And then the second installment of church history was like 1000 AD, right? It's about 1500. And I got to tell you, that was horrible. And the reason why it was horrible is because the whole time it was all about how terrible the church was being. And so you had a lot of popes in there, and they were doing things that weren't exactly the best. And so in order to keep us like enthralled in church history, our professor would say things like, instead of Pope Innocent, he would call him Pope Guilty. And so just to see if you were paying attention. And then he talked a lot about how the different popes passed on their celibacies to their kids, who passed it on to their kids, who passed it on to their kids. And we're like, oh, that's funny. Church jokes, seminary jokes. 1 and 2 Kings for many of you might be kind of like that, because as you read it, there's actually a lot of bad stuff going on. And it can kind of get tiring. It can kind of get old and kind of make you be like, ugh. But in the midst of this, there's a glimmer of hope. Just like when my professor Mike started talking about John Wycliffe, who's known as the morning star of the Reformation. You're like, oh yeah, there's a glimmer of hope and God's about to do some things. 1 and 2 Kings will be like that for us tonight, I believe. By way of review, 1 and 2 Samuel, if you remember correctly last week, 1 and 2 Samuel, we looked at the fact that God's people can trust in him as their king because God directs and acts in their life for his glory and their good. That was kind of the main thought of 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are all similar, but different enough that I think it'll really give us a really good picture of what life was like during the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. So if you have your outline with you, if you'll turn to the part where it says author and date, and I'll just read through this with us as we go through this together. It says, although Jewish tradition credits Jeremiah with writing 1 and 2 Kings, the author is ultimately unknown. However, the important role of God's prophets in these books indicates they were written by a prophet, likely between 561 to 538 BC. So even though it wasn't probably written by Jeremiah, they probably got a lot of words from the prophets, whoever it was, that kind of gathered it together. Along with the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are a record of the entire history of Judah's and Israel's kingship from Saul to the last king, Zedekiah. So that's kind of the author and date when it was written. Here's what these books are about, if you'll follow along with me. 1 and 2 Kings detail the history of Israel from David's death and Solomon's reign to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians, roughly about 400 years of history. Together, they trace the histories of two nations of disobedient people, Israel and Judah, both of whom were growing uncaring toward God's law and his prophets. Solomon turned away from God to worship other gods. His son, Rehoboam, did not listen to wise advice and burdened the people more than Solomon. As a result, Jeroboam I led northern Israel and its 10 tribes away from Judah. So when you read through 1 and 2 Kings and you hear the kingdom of Israel, that's what the kingdom of Israel was. It was the 10 tribes of Israel minus Judah and Benjamin. And he led them into idolatry. This ultimately led to their being conquered and banished by Assyria in 722 BC. Although the religious situation in Judah was originally no better than in Israel, Judah's story afterward was not one of continuous rebellion. See, every king in Israel was bad. Every king was bad. In Judah, you had some kings that were good, but a lot of them were bad. It continues, it says, relatively good kings did rule in the gaps between the wicked kings, including two of the best, in Hezekiah and Josiah. In spite of the good kings, though, sin slowly multiplied, resulting in their being conquered and banished by Babylon in 586 BC. Even in the midst of this tragedy, hope remains, as God's chosen royal descent has not come to a total end. And we'll actually talk about that in a few moments. More than that, God remains who he is, ready to forgive those who run away from their sin and run to him. The fact that God is one represents both the ultimate reason for the events of 586 BC and the ultimate ground for Israel's hope of restoration. If there is only one God, and nothing can frustrate his purposes. So that's a little bit what 1 and 2 Kings are all about. Now, here's why 1 and 2 Kings were written. 1 and 2 Kings, here's why they were written. 1 and 2 Kings were written to teach God's people the reality of sin and the importance of worshiping and following him. The book reveals the slavery and destruction of sin as evidenced by Israel and Judah's exile to Assyria and Babylon because of their idolatry and unfaithfulness to God. So 1 and 2 Kings were written down for God's people to see that it's really important to worship and follow Jesus, and the consequences for sins are actually devastating. That's ultimately what 1 and 2 Kings are about. In spite of Israel's sin, there remains hope because God is the one who's in control of all things. And he remains ready to forgive those who run from their sin and run to him for forgiveness, restoration, and satisfaction. So that's why 1 and 2 Kings are written. Now let's look at the big idea. What's kind of the main overall idea for us to kind of grab onto and chew on? This would be the part that if you like just tune me out the rest of the message, you're like, I don't want to listen anymore. This is the part that you would underline like 400 times, highlight it. This is the part. And it's this, that God's people must worship and follow him, remembering that he alone brings true freedom and satisfaction. That's the big idea of 1 and 2 Kings. That God's people must worship and follow him, remembering that he alone brings true freedom and satisfaction. That's what you should think about when you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. That God desires that his people will worship and follow him. And when you do that, and when you think about that, that's what's going to bring you freedom. That's what's going to bring you satisfaction. Which, as we'll talk about in a little bit, everybody wants that. There's not a person on earth that says, I don't want to be free and I don't want to be satisfied. The problem is they try to find it in places that won't free them and won't satisfy them. And 1 and 2 Kings is a great, great picture of that to us. Now, who are the main characters of 1 and 2 Kings? Who are the main characters? First main character, as you well know, is God himself. God is the main character in every single book of the Bible. Another main character is David. And then we have Solomon, his son Rehoboam, Jeroboam, Elijah, Ahab, and I'm assuming you guys are familiar with some of these names at least, Elisha, Hezekiah, Josiah, and then the people of Israel and Judah. So those are the main characters that you will run into when you study the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Now together, let's look at some of the key passages of 1 and 2 Kings. Let's look at some of the key passages. First key passage you'll find is 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. This is David's kind of final instruction to his son Solomon. Right before David's about to die, he instructs his son Solomon and he tells him what he needs to do, particularly about like building the temple and mainly following after God. He's passing down to his son Solomon, Solomon, here's what's important. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to think about. The book kind of opens with that. Another key passage is 1 Kings chapter 3 and verses 1 to 15. This is Solomon's prayer for wisdom. God asked Solomon, Solomon, I will give you whatever you want to have. Can you imagine if God came to you and said, hey, Jim, I'll give you whatever you want to have. Or Josh, I'll give you whatever you want to have. So Solomon processes, and by God's grace, Solomon says, God, I don't know how to take care of your people. You use my father David, but I don't know how to take care of your people. So he says, please grant me wisdom. And wisdom is simply the application of knowledge. Particularly, biblical wisdom is to take God's knowledge and apply it to your life. That's what biblical wisdom is. You take the knowledge of God found in his word and apply it to your life. That's what Solomon asked for, and God grants him that, and then some. So he allows him to be very wise, but also very rich, very wealthy. That you'll find that in 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Very important passage. Another important passage is 1 Kings 5 and 6, and then even chapter 7 and verse 13, all the way through chapter 9 and verse 9. This is the construction and the dedication of the temple. God told David he was not going to be able to build the temple, but he would have his son Solomon do it. And so Solomon begins preparations to build the temple. And they have a lot of workers doing a lot of things. And after 7 years, the temple is built. And they offer sacrifices on the altar. And David prays this incredible prayer to God, asking him for him to work. And the glory of the Lord fills the temple. And the people are worshiping and praising God. Great portion of scripture. 1 Kings chapter 5 and 6 and 7 through 9. Another key passage is 1 Kings chapter 11. This is where Solomon turns away from following God. You know, you'd think with all the wisdom that God gave Solomon, that he would be a guy who would just be like, I'm just going to totally follow God all the time. But Solomon was a man like us, and he sinned, and he dishonored God. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, you will see that Solomon decided to go and to run after other gods and other idols. It was the women in his life, and he had a lot of them that took his heart away from God. And so he allowed high places to be built. He allowed people to worship other gods besides the one true God. You'll find that in 1 Kings chapter 11. Then in 1 Kings chapter 12, you hear about Rehoboam's sin and the divided kingdom. This one is really interesting. And if you're younger in here, this is something for us to really, and I'm going to say us, okay? Can I say that? Thank you. I'm going to count myself in this. This is something to really process. Rehoboam becomes king, and he goes to these older, wiser men. And he says, hey, what should I do? And they say, well, you know what? The king, King Solomon, he really burdened the people hard. Why don't you like lay off the burden a little bit? The people will care about you. They'll respect you. They'll follow you. That's good wisdom and advice. Rehoboam goes to his buddies. Okay. His buddies. What should you do? And they said, you know, your dad was pretty bad, but you show them that you're better than your dad. So you push your thumb down even more on them. And he's like, hey, I'm going to take that advice. That didn't work out too well for him. Because as a result, this guy named Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, or Jeroboam the first, said, yeah, we don't like that. Me and the 10 tribes, we're leaving, and the kingdom that was united is now divided. Please seek out the wisdom of wiser, mature followers of Jesus to give you wisdom. Not your buddies, right? Like, I kind of look into that and think maybe Rehoboam was just kind of looking for the answer he wanted. You ever ask people wisdom or advice and then you don't get what you want, and then finally you talk to enough people who think your thought and you're like, that's right, I was thinking the same thing, I'm going to do that. No, right? We want to listen to what God's word says, God's wisdom. That's found in 1 Kings chapter 12, great portion of scripture. Another one is 1 Kings chapter 17 through 19. This is God's work done through the prophet Elijah. We'll talk about this in detail in a little bit, but that's where you see God's working through his prophet Elijah. Moving on to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2, 1 through 12. This is where Elijah gets taken up to heaven. Elijah did not die. A chariot of fire comes and takes Elijah up to heaven. I'm sorry, that would be an epic way to go. But that's recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 2. Then beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2, all the way through the beginning of chapter 9, we see God's work done through the prophet Elisha, where God did all of these things through the prophet Elisha to show who he is and to show what he's done. 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 14 to 21, you will find Elisha's death. That's an important key passage in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings 17, you will find the fall of Israel. The kingdom of Assyria came and conquered them in 722 BC, and they were sent away, captive, in exile. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13, all the way through chapter 19 and verse 37, is the story of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. We will cover this in a few moments. This might be my favorite story in all 2 Kings. Because you're talking about God's people are at the end of their rope, there's nowhere they can go, and they call on God, and God once again comes through for them. We'll talk about that in detail in a few moments. 2 Kings 22 and 23, we have the reign of King Josiah. He was a king who began to reign on Judah's throne when he was 8 years old, and God used him to make a lot of reform and to bring the people back to him. And then 2 Kings chapter 25 is the fall of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar. He comes, he takes care of Jerusalem, and then ultimately in 586 BC, God's people, Judah now, is in captive. So God sends his people out, right, to the promised land for freedom. And he says, but if you worship other gods, and if you don't follow me, there will be destruction and devastation that people did not listen. And it ends in 2 Kings with the fall of Judah. Now, what are some key themes in these books? What are some key and important themes in these books? First key theme we'll see is this idea of one God. Not many gods, but one God. there's only one God, and He is the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth. You will see a lot through 1 and 2 Kings, these little g gods that people are worshiping, and God consistently lets Himself know through His prophets, through His people, and through His works, that you might think there's many gods, but there's really only one. There's really only one. 1 and 2 Kings really hones in and focuses on that. Another theme that 1 and 2 Kings hones in and focuses on is this idea of God's sovereignty, meaning that God is in control of history and nothing can stop Him from accomplishing His word and His purposes. You see this throughout 1 and 2 Kings, that God is ultimately the one who's orchestrating, allowing, and in control of everything that happens in 1 and 2 Kings. Everything. Nothing is outside of His control. He's not surprised by anything that happens. You see that in the book. Another theme you'll see is this idea of worship. Worship. This kind of goes along with the one true God. See, God is the only true God who will not share His worship or anyone or anything. You will not be able to read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings and not realize that God is all about people worshiping Himself. God is not going to share His glory. He's not going to share His reputation. And He's not going to share His fame with anyone else. And here's why. Nobody else is like Him. Nobody. God is the greatest being in all the universe. And if God were to offer you and me anything else but Himself, He really would not care about us. But He offers us the best, and the best is Him. And so He lets people know that it is all about worship, and it's all about worshiping Me. And as we're going to see, that's what gives you freedom. That's what gives you joy. That's what gives you hope. That's what gives you life. That's what gives you satisfaction. Important theme in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Another key theme here is this idea of sin and its consequences. Because of who God is, He will judge sin, like abandoning Him to worship false gods and false saviors. God is a God who cannot tolerate sin. And so God will deal with and judge sin. Maybe you've been that person who maybe you've run away from your sin and run to God, and you found the consequences of your sin are still very much there and still very much real. And you're asking God, God, what's the deal? I came to You. There's consequences for our actions, consequences for our thoughts. 1 and 2 Kings shows us that. In particular, this idea that God does not tolerate people who worship things other than Himself. And God's people here were worshiping things other than Himself. That carries on to the next theme, which is God's justice. God always does what is right. You should underline that word always or highlight it. God always does what is right, including carrying out judgment on those who dishonor His name. That's something really important for us as God's people to remember, because I don't know if you're like me, there's a lot of times where I question that with God. God, are You really doing what's right here? It doesn't look like You're doing what's right here. But 1 and 2 Kings, like many other books, show us that God always does the right thing. Always does what is right, even when it means carrying out judgment. Even when it means carrying out judgment. Next theme you'll find on your paper is this idea of God's grace. God shows undeserved kindness to His people who deserve to be judged for their sins. You'll see that throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings, is God showing undeserved kindness to His people. People who should be judged, and God shows kindness to them. An example of that would be someone like Josiah. God uses Josiah to bring the people back, and God says, Josiah, in your time, I'm not going to judge the people. I'm going to show grace because of the work that I'm using you to do. Another theme would be this idea of God's forgiveness. God is ready to forgive those who run from their sin and run to Him. God is not a God who looks at us and goes, oh, you want to be forgiven? I'm going to make you wait it out. God is a God who's ready, eager, willing, desirous to forgive you when you run to Him. We see that in 1 and 2 Kings. Another theme we see this idea of God's faithfulness. I feel like we've seen this throughout the book, and this has probably been one of the best parts for my own personal study, to study each book and to share it with you, is that God shows Himself to be faithful throughout His word at all times. It says here that God will not forget His promises or His people. He remains faithful for His glory and their good. Again, we see that in 1 and 2 Kings. And this last one, this is actually a write-in. I was praying this morning, and in the shower, this came to me, and I was like, how did I miss this? So I quickly changed it on this and didn't change it for you. Please accept my apologies, okay? But this idea, this last, and this idea of prayer. this idea of prayer. God, in his sovereignty, grace, and faithfulness, responds to the prayers of his people. He responds to the prayers of his people. Solomon asked for wisdom. Guess what he got? Wisdom. Elijah asked that it wouldn't rain. Guess what happened? It didn't rain. Hezekiah asked God to lengthen his days. Guess what God did? He lengthened his days by 15 years. Hezekiah asked God to deliver them from this guy named Sennacherib. Guess what God did? He delivered him from Sennacherib. This is everywhere. And I was like, how did I miss this? But this is all over the place in 1st and 2nd Kings. This idea of prayer. Now, next question. Next question. One of our favorites, right? Is where in the book does it point us to Jesus? Or where do we find Jesus? Where do we see Jesus? Here's where we can see him, point to him, get to him in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. Notice it says, the reign of Solomon fulfills the first stage of God's promise to David. Solomon's turning away from God, the sins of the other kings, as well as the division between Israel and Judah, and their continual problems with false worship, indicate the need for a perfect king and an everlasting kingdom. This is kind of the carryover from 1st and 2nd Samuel. But God fulfills the first portion of his promise when he builds the temple and he uses Solomon. But this other, but the fact that Solomon was a bad king, all these other bad kings, it points again to the need for a perfect king and a kingdom that will last forever. Well, who's the perfect king and whose everlasting kingdom is it? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Right there. And there's all those passages there. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, Zechariah 9, 9, Revelation 4, 1 through 5, Revelation 19, 11 through 14. All indicating that Jesus is that king. So when you read through 1st and 2nd Kings, you go, man, there's just this need for this perfect king to guide and direct and this kingdom to last forever. And that's only found in Jesus Christ. That's only found in Jesus Christ. That's where we see it in the entire books of 1st and 2nd Kings. A specific instance here would be 1 Kings 5:5, 1 Kings 8:22 through 24, and 1 Kings 9:3. This is the temple's construction. The temple's construction and dedication is part of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:13. The temple anticipates the greater fulfillment in the dwelling of God with man through Jesus Christ. In fact, in Revelation 21:3, it says, John is recording this, and he says, behold, the dwelling place of God is now with man, right? Because Jesus is now with his people and will be with his people forever when he returns again, his second coming. The temple points to that. The temple was the presence of God's people. That's where God was said to dwell. Well, then God dwells in Jesus Christ because Jesus is God. That's why in John 1:14, when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that's Old Testament language. It literally means that Jesus, like, pitched his tent among us, or he tabernacled among us. So when you look at the temple, you can think and be like, wow, that was the symbol of God's presence, and God's glory filled that temple. Well, guess what? God's glory is most seen in his Son, Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God. So we can look at that, and that anticipates us to the gospel, to Jesus, to who he is and what he's done. But specifically, let's look at 2 Kings 25. In verses 27 through 30, this is where we see God's faithfulness in his promise that absolutely points us to Jesus Christ. This is 2 Kings 25, verses 27 through 30. The book ends like this, and in these verses, the book actually ends with some hope for us and some hope for the readers. 2 Kings 25, verses 27 through 30. 2 Kings 25, verses 27 through 30. In your outline, it says, God's provision for Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah. You see that name in 1 Chronicles 3 and Matthew 1. Know that that's Jehoiakim. He was a king from David's descendants. That reveals that he remembers his promise to David and anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ, the only true Savior and King. This is 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 27 to 30. It says, and in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed. Notice who he freed. He freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments And every day of his life, he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily need as long as he lived. And if you remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David, there will be one who will sit on your throne forever. That line will continue. And it ultimately points to Jesus Christ, who is the eternal king, the Savior, the king who will rule forever and ever and ever. So in those verses, we see hope because we see God's people are exiled. There is no kingdom. What's going on? And God just gives us a glimpse saying, yes, but the line is still there. The line is still there. I'm still staying faithful. Even in the midst of your sin, even in the midst of your rebellion, I'm still faithful to myself and my promises and to you. And that's how the book ends for us. It ends for us with some hope. Now, what about you and me? What does the book of 1 Kings teach you and teach me? What does it teach us? Well, it teaches us several things. Number one, because of who God is, and we say who God is, we're talking about his character, his person, meaning that God is a holy God. He's separate from sin, and he's dedicated to himself and to his glory. We're talking about God's sovereignty, right? The fact that God controls over everything. We're talking about the fact that God is just and righteous. He always does what is right. We're talking about things like his grace and his love. So when you think because of who God is, think of God's character. What makes God God? Because of who God is and what he has done. Because God does not do what he does without being this. If God were not who he is, he wouldn't do what he does. So because of who God is and what he's done, he alone is deserving of our praise and devotion. Nobody else is worthy of your praise and devotion but God. Nobody. And you can do the yeah, but syndrome with that, and it's simply not true. Nobody's worthy of the worship and devotion that God is deserving of because of who he is. There is absolutely no one like him. If you continue there, it says, he will not share his glory with anyone or anything because no one is like him and no one can do what he does. Think about that. Only God is perfect in everything he does. You ever met someone who's perfect in everything they do? And those people in your life, and you say, right, you say, that guy's perfect. Or that person is perfect. But the reality is that's simply not true. You can pick out flaws in anyone. If you examine anybody's life, you can find a flaw, you can find sin, you can find things that are not right. But not with God. Only God is perfect at everything he does. Nobody else is like that. He's so different from other people. Only God is in control. It says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So God's people, the people of Israel, get taken away from their land. And verse 7 tells us why. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who'd brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. They walked in the custom of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel and in the customs that the king of Israel had practiced. And then it goes on to say all the things the people of Israel do. Were those consequences for sin good? Everybody do this. No, they weren't. Did they affect everybody? Everybody do this. Yeah, they affected everyone. See, that is an example of the fact that sin offends God and affects you and affects other people. It does every single time. So don't buy into the lie that sin's only hurting you. Don't buy into the lie that it won't affect other people. Don't buy into the lie that God's going to be okay with it because it's not as bad of a sin as this other thing. You don't need to rank the sins. They're all bad. They all offend God. They all separate you from him. That's why you and I needed Jesus Christ. He comes and he bears our sin. He takes on our shame, gives us his righteousness, and through faith and belief and trust in him, the Bible says that then we're restored, we're redeemed. Sin offends God and it affects other people. So here's what that means for us. Because of this, our lives are to be characterized by a disconnection from sin and a dedication to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who brings genuine freedom and satisfaction forever. A good question to ask yourself is this. Is my life more characterized by a dedication to God and a disconnection from sin? Or is it characterized by a dedication to sin and a disconnection from God? See, if God is who he is and if God is holy, and if we recognize that sin hurts God and affects other people, for us, even though we will struggle with sin, we should go to God and ask for his grace and for his help through his Spirit to help us be people who say, God, I want my life to be disconnected from sin. I want it to be disconnected from sin and dedicated to you. And oftentimes, us as followers of Jesus, here's what we do. Let's pretend like this. I love the tambourine, along with the lyre. Not the untruthful lyre, the L-Y-R-E. Let's say this right here is the line. A lot of times we as followers of Jesus are like, oh, sin's right here? Okay. Oh, yeah. I'm close, but I'm not over. I'm not over the line. Our lives are to be like, if that's sin, no way, dude. Sorry. I don't want to be near that. Because I'm dedicated to Jesus. He's way better than that. He's way better than sin. That sin's not going to satisfy me. That sin wants to destroy me. It wants to hurt other people. But God wants my good. God wants his glory. God wants my joy. God wants my satisfaction. And that's what our lives are to be characterized by. And 1 and 2 Kings teaches us that. You see, pursuing things, and I heard somebody say this once, and I think at least it makes sense to me. It's something for us to ponder. It seems like when we can break down our sin, it seems like it comes down to things like, I want to be accepted. I want to be accepted by other people or by things. I want my life to be filled with comfort. And I want security. I want to feel secure. And so everybody in their lives, they run to the things that they try to find acceptance in. It could be money. It could be girls or guys. It could be whatever. And they don't find acceptance there. Then they'll try to run to things for comfort. And this person will comfort me. And they do for a time, but then that thing doesn't come for you or that person doesn't come for you. They want security. So they'll put things like money in the bank and in these stocks. And then their stocks crash and they're like, oh, right? Because they want to be secure, but there's no security. People try to find acceptance, comfort, security. Acceptance, comfort, security. Guess what? That's found in one person. It's found in Jesus Christ. Did you know that if you trust in Jesus Christ, guess whose family you're a part of? God's family. And he accepts you into his family through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. You want to be comforted? 2 Kings 1 says that God is the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our troubles. You want to be secure? John 10, 27 through 29 says that no one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. Nobody can. So instead of finding our acceptance and our comfort and security in anything and everything but Jesus, we should just find it in Jesus. He's the only one who's going to give us true and genuine acceptance and comfort and security. We find all of that in 1 and 2 Kings. Another thing we find is this idea of this, that is in the midst of tragedy, of trouble and rebellion, God is still faithful to his promises and to us. This is evident in his protection of David's royal line leading to the ultimate heir, Jesus Christ, who's delivered us from Satan, sin, and death. In light of this, we, you and me, must have confidence in God, knowing that he will be faithful to himself and to us in all situations, at all times, for all eternity. And 1 Kings gives us an example of that. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 18 together. 1 Kings chapter 18 together. Notice what we mentioned there. God will be faithful to himself and to you if you know him in all situations, in all times. In all times. And we have two situations back to back in the life of Elijah. If you remember 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah goes to the wicked king Ahab and he says, hey, Ahab. And Ahab says, oh, you're the troubler of Israel. And Elijah goes, no, I'm not. You're the troubler of Israel. You've led them away. He says, I want you to bring all your prophets of Baal. And you bring them up on this mountain called Carmel or Carmel. Man, now I'm really hungry. And I will come up and we will see who really is God. So they say, sure. The prophets gather together. They set up their sacrifices. And then these prophets of Baal begin to do things like they call out to their God. They start cutting themselves. Elijah kind of has a little bit of fun. And he's like, hey, maybe your God's celebrating. Maybe you need to speak louder. Maybe he's using the restroom. Maybe he's on vacation. The text actually says that. And so nothing happens. And then with God's people, Elijah says, all right, here's what I want you to do. Listen to what he says in verse 33. It says, and he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. A little bit. Wait, what? Wait, you're about to burn an offering to God and call down fire from heaven from God. And you're going to put water on it? Okay. Verse 34, and he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Now, verse 36 says, at the time of the offering, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And notice what happens. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and lift up the water that was in the trench. That's a wow, right? Verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And then it goes on to say that Elijah seized the prophets of Baal and they were all slaughtered. That's a great victory that God gave his people, but particularly Elijah, was it not? I mean, it's 450-1. Elijah banks everything on this and God comes through for Elijah. God's faithful to Elijah. So we can look at that and be like, wow, like I can't be that way though. Like, God is so faithful, but Elijah was so great. He was confident in God. Well, look at the beginning of chapter 19. Look at the beginning of chapter 19. So all these people against Elijah. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Ahab is Jezebel's wife. Don't know a lot of girls named Jezebel, do you? For good reason. Read 1 Kings. Verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So she threatens to kill him. Remember, 450 prophets, all these people against Elijah on this mountain. He's confident in God. God and his faithfulness comes through. And now a woman threatens to kill Elijah. Notice his response in verse 3. Then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And he hides himself, and he goes, God, just kill me now. I'm the only one left. That's it. And God comes to Elijah, and he says, no, you're not the only one left. And I'm still going to use you. You're not going to die. I've reserved 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What does that say to you? God is faithful to his people, even during the times when you have confidence in him, and even during the times when you don't. One of the things that I love about the Bible is that these thoughts in our mind as kids that all these characters are amazing people, they're not amazing people. They're amazing sinners. And God just used them to get his work done. And that's what he can do with you, and that's what he's going to do with you by God's grace. God will be faithful to you at all times, so you can have confidence in him in any situation in your life. You pick a situation in your life and go, I can have confidence in God that he'll come through. He'll be faithful. He'll be faithful. Pick another situation. God will be faithful. Again, it might not be the answer you're looking for, but God will be faithful to you and to his promises. I mean, the reality is, and I'm not saying like I want this necessarily either, but the reality is the worst thing that can happen is you die. And guess where you go? You go with Jesus. That's winner, winner, chicken dinner right there. It is. It is. And I wrestle with that too, because there's a part of me, I want to live to be old, be grandkids and all that fun stuff. But God is still going to be faithful. God is still going to be faithful to you. And let that be a comfort to you. And then lastly here, God, this is not in your lesson because, again, remember in the shower. Anyway, okay. So the last thing is this. God uses prayer to accomplish his plans for his glory and our good. Because of this, we must constantly go to him, to God, independence and confidence, knowing that God will act for his honor and our satisfaction. If you don't mind, just turn over to 2 Kings chapter 19 and look at verses 14 to 19. Again, probably my favorite story. Probably my favorite story in 1 and 2 Kings. You have Hezekiah, good king, a king whom God has used. But Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has come. And Assyria has been destroying nations, dominating them and all their little g gods, destroying them. And so the people from Assyria, kind of Sennacherib's like henchmen, if you will, his officials, they come and they go talk to the people of Israel. The people of Judah have been giving them tribute, paying them taxes. And they basically say, look, like, if you really think that God's going to help you out, we've destroyed all these other gods. Your God's not going to be able to help you. We're going to take you over. It's going to be an absolute no-brainer. They say, you have no hope. Is there not a nation that Sennacherib has not destroyed? And the answer at that time would be zero. Every single nation he's destroyed. And all their gods, he destroyed their gods too. And so what Hezekiah does is Hezekiah, instead of being like, all right, let's gather this massive army and let's try to take them out, here's what he does. 2 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 14, he says, he prays. Verse 14, he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, oh, I'm sorry, I'm still in 1 Kings. That's my fault. Some of you are like, whoa, what's wrong with you? 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. Look, Hezekiah even acknowledges it. God, the kings of Assyria have dominated. Verse 18, and they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are God alone. And now look how God responds in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 32. 2 Kings 19:32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come into this city. He will not shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he will return, and he will not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it. Notice for who? For my own sake or my own glory. And for the sake of my servant David, for my people. And look what happened that night to this army. The people of Israel did nothing. Listen to what happened here in verse 35. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead bodies. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. Wow. I was very convicted by that. I see God working. I see people sinning. Hezekiah prays and says, God, only you can do this. We are outnumbered. We will be destroyed. And God says, for my glory and the good of my people, I will come through. And 185,000 people are dead because the angel of the Lord strikes them dead. I agree with what Pastor Chris says sometimes. I don't think we absolutely realize the amazing power of prayer. That God in his sovereignty uses prayer to get his work done. Which means you can pray to God and God will do work. If God can destroy 185,000 Assyrian army of 185,000 people, do you think he can provide for your rent this month? Do you think he can help you make it through maybe a disease or illness? Do you think he can change the heart of your child? That's what I'm praying for. Do you think he can save that person? You go, there's no way that person can be saved. You know what's really interesting? Some of you are the person sitting here that there's no way you could have been saved. And you're here. You're here. Prayer is so big. And 1 and 2 Kings teaches us that. Because of what Christ has done, we have a backstage pass, access to the Father in heaven. And Jesus lives to pray on our behalf. So we can part our hearts before God and we can ask him to do things that only he can do, and by God's grace, he will do them. 20 years ago, a lot of people in this church would have been like, no way Josh Carrillo's a pastor. No way. And I would fully agree. But people prayed, and God in his sovereignty chose to allow that to happen by his grace, all his grace. And so I would remind you, if you don't know Jesus here, I just want to encourage you. Please run away from what is not satisfying you and what is not freeing you, and trust in the one who will, Jesus Christ. Trust in him alone to save you from your sin. And watch him change your life. Watch him do work. Watch him work even during the times that you're unfaithful. Watch him change you. And if you know Jesus, remember that all of this, your freedom, your satisfaction, your life is found in him. And what you ask for God to do, God, help me to display that to each other and to the world. Help me to display that to the church. Help me to display that to people that don't know Christ. And then pray, God, change lives, including my own, and do your work and watch him do those things. Again, the things that you are reading, this is not a fairy tale story. This is not Dr. Seuss. These things really happened. And that should well up in us this confidence and this trust that, God, you're going to work. You're going to work. I mean, even think about the end of 1 and 2 Kings. The people are not free. They're in exile. But God had a plan, didn't he? And 70 years later, they're out of exile. And they're rebuilding things. Before Jesus came, there was 400 years of silence. Nobody was talking. Our nation is 249 years old, I think. 400 years of no talking, silence. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he lives, and he dies, and he rises. And 2,000 years later, we stand here as people who have a relationship with him and are looking forward to his return. Why? Because of all the things he's done in the past, we know that's what he's going to do in the future. That drives us, that motivates us, that's encouraged us, and it all leads to this. You and I must worship and follow God, remembering that only he brings true freedom and satisfaction. Only he brings true freedom and satisfaction. Let's pray. Father, it's a blessing to gather with your family. It's a blessing to sing songs to you. It's a blessing to worship you. It's a blessing to follow you. And I pray, God, that you would help us to be a people who have you consistently as our priority, that we worship and that we follow you. May we remember that you're doing all these things for your glory and our good. And may we trust in and depend on you even when times are tough. And God, it will seem like you're not working. It'll seem like you're not answering, but you're working. God, please help us to trust in you. Please help us to look at our lives, to look at the lives of others, to look at the people in your word. And remember, God, you come through. You're faithful. You're faithful. You're faithful. And help us to cry out to you and depend on you. God, thank you for the study. We ask, God, that you would prepare our hearts and help us to be excited to worship you and also to remember what you've done for us as we celebrate that Friday. And God, may Sunday be a celebration. May we see lives transformed and changed. And may we see it not just on Easter Sunday, God, but throughout our lives and throughout this year. And we ask this for your glory and our joy. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.